chapter 2. John's gospel has been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. That's eternal life in his name. That's John 20:31. And for us as believers, through the examples that John provides, we're going to learn as a church how to present the gospel, to see how Jesus taught his disciples, interacted with the religious leaders, and then reached out to a world that was in need of salvation. Jesus, at this point, has been baptized. And John the Baptist witnessed Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist's message changed from "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," to "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this testimony brought John and Andrew, who received Jesus' admonishment, to come and see. And they, in turn, reached out to their respective brothers, James and Peter, and they told them to come and see. And then Jesus found Philip, telling him to follow me. And Philip, in turn, told Nathanael, answering Nathanael's doubts with, "Come and see." John's gospel is filled with the invitation to come to Jesus, to see, to know, to understand who Jesus is, and to follow him. God can move any man's heart to seek him, but he invites you and me to be an integral, personal part of that process, to tell others to come and see, to invite them to Christ, and to testify about him with our own lives lived out in love. So this brings us to John chapter 2. Verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, the language here suggests that Mary was there, that she was actually a part of the planning of the festivities, possibly close to the family of the bride or the groom, that she was like at home there. Jesus was invited, Mary was there. So she was kind of a part of everything that was happening. Jesus was invited to the festivities, and by additional invitation, he brings his disciples along with him. Now, note, it's always a good thing to invite Jesus to a wedding. True? I've seen a marked difference between those weddings where Jesus was invited and the weddings where Jesus wasn't invited. And either way, it adds a long-lasting effect to the marriage that is being celebrated. Always a good thing when Jesus is invited to the wedding. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, to be clear, running out of wine was no small matter at a Jewish wedding. Running out of wine at the wedding would be seen as a major social faux pas. Especially in a small town like Cana, this issue, running out of wine, running out of food, running out of what was required for the celebration, it would probably follow the host family and the wedding couple for years to come, if not for the rest of their lives. It was bad news to host a party and to not have enough to provide for everyone who was there. Verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Now, Jesus here is making a truly loaded statement. Now, ladies, hear me on this. When he says "woman," he's not, this isn't like, "Woman, make me a sandwich," right? He's not actually being rude. This would be like he's addressing her as ma'am or madam. The Greek here for woman is actually a term of respect. he's addressing her as excuse me, woman, ma'am, miss, ma'am, madam. He's addressing her this way. But notice what he's not addressing her as is mother. He's actually creating a separation here with his mother who's there. Jesus is a son of David. Jesus is the son of Mary. But Jesus is also David's Lord. And Jesus is also Mary's Lord. And this is a point where Jesus is needing to make a distinction. Imagine if you're the boss of a company and your mom works for you. There comes a time when you need to be the boss of the company and not your mother's son. And so this is that kind of a scenario. There's something different happening here, and Jesus needs to create a separation between himself and his mother. We don't know what Mary assumes that Jesus is going to do. Her friends are truly in a social crisis, and she wants him to do something. This is her oldest son, and she wants him to do, Jesus, something's got to happen here. This is bad. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus emptied himself of his power when he gave up his throne to become a man. So any work that Jesus is going to do here is done at the behest of the Godhead, by the will of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mom might hold sway over Jesus, but mom doesn't hold sway over God. And that's the difference of what is being asked here. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Or to translate it literally, what is that between me and you? Jesus, they're out of wine. There's a real problem here. Okay. What's that between me and you? What does that mean here, Mom? When Jesus performs a miracle, he does it with a purpose. He doesn't perform miracles for personal benefit or to conduct favors. Otherwise, Jesus would be nothing more than a miracle handyman or a supernatural grocer. Jesus, can you go to the store for some milk? Sure, Ma, right? He could just do the miracle whenever he wanted to. Fox is broken. Oh, it's okay, Mom. Shh, right? He could do miracles whenever he wanted to, but he doesn't do miracles for his own benefit. Importantly, he adds for his mother, my hour has not yet come. There's a time and a place for Jesus to do miracles. Throughout his ministry, he'll be working toward a specific hour. The term denotes a time. A time where he is arrested and tried and scourged and crucified. His goal is to spend time teaching the people and preparing their hearts, instructing them in the ways of the kingdom so that when the hour comes, they will be better prepared to understand it. As a result, this miracle is going to remain mostly private, but it will be specifically for the benefit of his disciples. There's something happening. Mom calls, Mom, Jesus, there's a problem. It's not my time. It's not time for me to do something big in public. So he takes it with a purpose, and he takes it privately. And he does this for the sake of his disciples. So Mom says, Jesus, they ran out of wine. This is bad. And I can just see Jesus here. Mom, respectfully, this isn't the time. Okay, Mom. Right? It's Mom. It's still mom. Okay. Let's see what we can do. And his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Take note. Do whatever he tells you. These are the last recorded words of Mary. The last recorded words of Mary. Do whatever he tells you. We'll simply call that the gospel according to Mary. Do whatever he tells you. It's a good word. Well, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind that was used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. 30 gallons is what we call a barrel. A half of a barrel is a keg. What you would see is a typical keg, one of the like the big college-style beer kegs. Not that any of you have ever seen one of those. But that would be a 15-gallon keg. A barrel would be 30 gallons. So a full barrel, when we talk about that, an appropriate barrel would be 30 gallons. Interestingly enough, there is a quantity of liquid that when you weigh it out, it equals a ton of water. So a ton of water is referred to a T-U-N, ton, but it's where we get the value of the 2,000 pounds, what we call a ton. Half of that is what we call a butt. So literally when we say, I'm moving a butt ton, that's an actual unit of measurement, for the record. Just thought you'd want to know. Has nothing to do with my message. I just find it fascinating. So a buttload is literally about 56 cases of soda. I happen to know that. So each of these is holding 20 to 30 gallons, about a barrel of water. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water, so that they filled the jars to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, consider the symbolism here. There are six stone jars nearby. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul calls us jars of clay. Like Adam was made from the clay, we are called earthen vessels. Vessels that hold our spirit. We talk about being emptied. We talk about being filled. We understand that we are vessels in that respect. We understand the symbolism. And Jesus says to fill these jars with water. Water in the Bible is a type, a symbol of the Word, God's Word, the Bible. Paul writes in Ephesians that husbands are to cleanse their wives by washing her with the water of the word. Jesus is also the word of God, and by his word, he is the word, and he fills us up. So take the stone jars, right? The jars of clay, and fill them with water. And when we are filled with his word, that word will turn into joy, celebration. Wine is a symbol in the Bible of celebration and plenty and abundant provision. When God would do would give prophecies through his prophets, one of the things when they would say that there would be plenty of provision, that there would be crops, and he would say wine would flow. It would be a sign of provision and joy and happiness. So what do we do with that wine? Jesus says, draw it out. We give it to others. We share the joy that we have received, that they might be filled with joy and celebration as well. The symbolism here, there are jars of clay. Jesus says, fill the jars of clay with water. We, as jars of clay, are to be filled with the water of the Word. And the water of the Word comes in and it is transformed into wine. It is transformed into joy and celebration, which we are to draw out of ourselves and share with others. Interesting, there's another six jars of clay standing nearby. They go by the names of John and Andrew and Peter and James and Philip and Nathaniel. This miracle is for their benefit. I found it interesting that there were six disciples, six jars of water. Guys, get up. We're going into the other room. I'm gonna show you something. I need you to see something. So far, these disciples have followed Jesus only on his word, only on his presence. Yes, he said some amazing things. They had great testimony from John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. I witnessed the Spirit coming down on him. Yes, Jesus spoke to Nathanael and said, I saw you under the fig tree. I saw what you were studying. He is given great teaching at this moment. But Jesus is going to take this opportunity to ratify their understanding by performing this miracle. So he brings them aside, not as a public show. He takes them into the other room. And now they see. And Jesus would be telling them, you will be filled with the water of the word. Let it turn into the wine of celebration. And then you draw it out of yourself and pass it around for the joy and the benefit of others. It reminds me of that story in 2 Kings where Elisha goes to a woman. She comes to him and she says, I got nothing. You remember my husband, the priest, and he's dead, and we're out of money, and he had debts, and they're going to take my kids. And he says, what do you have to work with? I've got like a little jar of oil. Go and get every container you can find. Knock on the doors, go to your neighbors, go to your friends, go down the street, get every piece of Tupperware you can manage to get your hands on, every pot, every vase, anything that'll hold something, go get it. And they go and they get all of those vessels and they bring them in and he starts pouring. And he fills up the first one to the brim and he goes to the next one and he fills it up to the brim. And it fills every single vessel that they have until they get to the very, he says, give me another vessel. That's the last one. And as it fills to the top, drip, 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 and it's done. There's an abundance of what can come out. The wine, the more we bring, we let the water of the word in, the more we have to transform within us, the more we have to share with others. So the servants follow Jesus's instruction. Verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, Dude, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Translation, once they're hammered, right? You bring the good wine out, right? Then they get a little, you know, woo, because it's wine. And then you bring the cheap stuff out, because then they don't know the difference. They're just knocking it down. But he's like, you're bringing the good stuff out. Where's this been? Oh, now you're bringing the good stuff. You saved the best until now. Nothing will fill you like the water of the word, and nothing will satisfy you like that which is poured into you and transforms within you, that you would have no other option than to draw it out and share the blessing. It's the best wine. The wine that Jesus produces is the best wine, and nothing will satisfy you. Nothing will impress you like the water that Jesus changes into wine, the water he pours into you that transforms you into, that transforms in you into joy and celebration, spiritual provision. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the first miracle of his public ministry. He turned water into wine. Consider this. The first miracle of Moses' ministry was changing the Nile into blood. That's how the law works. That's what happens when we do religion. When our Christian walk is about rules and regulations. When we think that we're going to find salvation by doing what we're supposed to do, or else God's going to get you for that. When our faith is not about grace, but when it is about law, rules. You must do. You have to do. If you don't do, you're going to. And that brings judgment. Condemnation. The water is flowing of the Nile, and there's a lot of water. The water is flowing, but it turns into blood. Paul writes that the law brings judgment. It points out our sin. The law brings judgment, and the law is supposed to bring judgment. The law is supposed to let you know you're a sinner. I don't know if you knew this, but you're a sinner. You sin. And as a sinner, we either need to pay the price for the sin, or we need a savior. We need someone to take that from us. The law points out our sin. The law lets you know you're guilty. The law points out our deficit with God. It shows us where we are not meeting up with God's standard. The law says you're guilty. But all the law does is leave us bloody. But Jesus brings grace. His words fill us up with the good news. Jesus paid for our sin, and it brings a transformation of joy and celebration. When it is drawn out of us, it becomes something that blesses others. Grace does that. We're called to be those who draw out the wine of the Holy Spirit, not those who, by their judgment on others, have nothing to offer but blood. Some of us have experienced that in our Christian walk. We've experienced people who all they have to offer us is blood. Could you imagine? Hey, Jesus, we ran out of wine. Brings his disciples in. Fill up the jars. And he pulls a Moses on everyone. Draw it out and give it to the master of the banquet. Ho! This is blood. It's just judgment. There's no joy there. What are you doing? That's what happens when we stand in judgment on people, when we stand in condemnation on others. I have no right to decide who's condemned and who's not condemned. It's not my place. God's job is to judge. My job is to love. Jesus brings grace, and grace brings transformation. And when I instead reach in and draw out the wine and hand it out. This is the best thing ever, because his gospel is the best thing ever. Does that make sense? After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Interestingly, it kind of drives me crazy when people say, I went down to L.A. What do you mean you went down to L.A.? L.A.'s up, right? Look at a map. Right? It's always weird to me. I went down to Arizona. No, you didn't go down to Arizona. You went over to Arizona. It's over. LA's up. Arizona's over. Right? Just say it right. The thing is with Jerusalem is when you read the Bible, you always, always go up to Jerusalem. So whether you're going south, east, west, north, it doesn't matter. When you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. So even though he's going south, I'm going to make an allowance for Jesus. They're going up to Jerusalem. Note, this is how we time the ministry of Jesus, by the number of times he goes to the Passover. There are at least three, possibly four occurrences in the Gospel of John where there are Passover celebrations being celebrated. This indicates that the duration of Jesus' ministry was somewhere around 3 years in total, somewhere between 2 and 4. Verse 14, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, Jesus is about to clear the temple. Spoiler alert. He's about to clear the temple. Mark's gospel shares how he does this in the final week before his crucifixion. This account here is happening at the beginning of his ministry. So this more than likely points out that this happened twice during Jesus' ministry. Some would say part of a storytelling, part of appropriate, approved storytelling back in first century would say that you can move events around in storytelling. The nature of storytelling, first century storytelling, that you can maybe move something around. But there's some differences between the later account and this account. I personally believe that there are two separate times that Jesus did this. So this would be the first time that Jesus would drive people out of the temple. Now, it says that they are selling cattle and sheep and doves. They're selling livestock in the temple. Why would this be? First of all, many people would have to travel from very, very far away in order to get to Jerusalem. If you look at a map of California, consider that if you were to make the southwesternmost part of Israel, San Diego, then you would reach the top of Israel about the time you hit Santa Barbara. Okay, and then you would go over just a little bit because Israel's fairly narrow at the top. You would work your way over to the Inland Valley a little bit, and then it would take you out all the way over to like Mexicali, almost to the border of Arizona. Over to Arizona, catch that? That's about the size of Israel. So that's a bit of a hike. If you've got an animal that you're going to sacrifice, and to sacrifice an animal at the temple, it would have to be perfect. It has to be unblemished. It has to be a perfect bull or a perfect sheep. Nothing wrong with it. But if I'm hiking from here to Lake Arrowhead, right? If I'm going half that distance at least, or hiking from here to L.A., there's a lot of treacherous landscape there, and something might happen. Could you imagine? You've got a perfect bull. This is going to be perfect for our sacrifice. And then you get halfway there, and the thing stumbles and scuffs its knee, and you're like, well, that's a waste. I can't even use this bull anymore. So it was fine if you were close, but it was much more difficult to bring your animals from further away. Or you're traveling all the way from Greece or Asia Minor, which would be Turkey, right? You're traveling a distance, and so I don't have the means of bringing a sheep all this way. So when you get to the temple, the point was, is instead of bringing it, you could buy it. You could purchase the sacrifice. But if you're to buy any animal in the marketplace, say you go outside of the temple, you go somewhere else. Well, I get it. Here's a good one. You might go buy a cow somewhere else or a sheep somewhere else, and then you bring it to the temple, and now you run the risk of the priest saying, this is no good. This is blemished. There's a problem here. So if you buy it there, the animal's pre-approved. It's pre-approved. Come and buy our sheep, come and buy our doves, come and buy our bulls, because they're pre-approved, pre-blessed food, if you would, right? You already know what you're going to get. And depending on what you could afford, depending on how much money you made, would determine whether or not you would get a bull or a sheep or a dove. If you're extremely poor, then you were only required to use a dove. If you had the means, had the money, it was expected that you would get a sheep or a bull. But the thing to understand is when you bought that sheep, bull, or dove there in the temple, you were paying a premium price. It was not cheap. You were going to pay for it. And then the money changers also served a purpose, because you could only use approved Jewish coin to spend in the temple or to give your giving. So if I'm coming from afar, or if I've been paid in Roman coin or Greek coin or Ethiopian coin, I can't go bring that into the temple. I have to bring it to the temple. I now have to get Jewish money for my Ethiopian currency, and they're going to switch that out. And now I can buy my cow, my sheep, my dove, or now I can give into the treasury. I can't do it with that pagan Gentile coin. But of course, money exchanging is done at a special exchange rate. It's going to cost you a little bit more. So Jesus walks in and he sees the buying and the selling and the exchanging happening. I always imagine Jesus walking up to a guy who's got some kind of spools of cord, and the guy saying, hey, we can get you some cord. You know, you can use this to lead your bull in. I sell it for, 20 feet. You get 20 feet. I'll give it to you for a good price. Well, Jesus is pulling the cord out, stretching it out. Cuts it. Hey, sir, you can't cut that cord here. Jesus made a whip out of cords. And then he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Now, sometimes we see depictions of Jesus really freaking out here, right? Sometimes when you see this in a movie or a TV show, Jesus is having a fit and he's just knocking things over and looks a little like filled with almost a bloodlust sometimes. Jesus is angry, to be sure, but Jesus is in control. To the cattle and the sheep, his whip is to drive them out of the temple courts. Why did he use a whip? He uses a whip to drive the cattle, to drive the sheep. To the money changers, people would very likely scoop up all of that money as soon as it clattered and intermingled on the ground. People are going to run up and snatch that money and take off. Was that your money or my money? Well, now it's their money, evidently. And they would be left without a profit and even possibly in debt. And then he gets to the doves. Get those cattle out of here. Get those sheep out of here. Get this money out of here. Please move the doves. You'll note he doesn't, you know, shove those tables over or set them all free, because doves were weak and would die if they were set free. So it's get this and you get this out, and can you move the doves, please? This is not a market. He's in control. He's not so out of control that he's hurting anybody. But what he is saying is out, out. His message is clear. My Father's house is not a market. This is a huge lesson, mind you, for the church today. What is our goal in church? Is it to save souls, or is it to earn a profit? Now, while we need to do our best to balance a budget, we need to consider that budget and what the purpose is of that budget. For everything that gets sold at a church, and a lot of things get sold at church and by Christians, this will be great for you. Here's another thing that you need, and another thing that you need, and another piece of jewelry, and another piece of art, and another t-shirt. Not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but what's the reason, what's the purpose behind doing those things? And yes, for those who write books, those who write music, who spend their working time, it's fair to pay the worker his wages. But I've seen some swag that just doesn't belong being sold at church, or on websites or online in the name of Christ. The livestock offerings and the money changing. I would bet you money that back in the day, back before this event happened, that there was probably some priest who sat there and said, you know what? These guys are bringing, I have just had to tell one too many people that his bull is no good anymore, because he had to haul it all the way from the south of Israel. And that kind of bums me out. You know what we should do? We should probably carry some, have some cows here that we know are approved. We should have some sheep here and some doves that we know are approved, so that when they get here, that they know that they can get what they need. We should make sure, so we're not intermingling Gentile money with our currency. We should make sure that we can just switch that out. We should do that. I bet that would really be a blessing to some people. And someone turns around and says, you know what, I think you're right. Let's set that up. I'm sure that's how it started. I would bet you money. Maybe I'm wrong. But I would bet you money that that's how it started. But that's how it always starts. Wouldn't it be a blessing? And then next thing you know, time goes by. Someone else takes over. Someone else is now in charge. And the whole mindset changes. And then it becomes about greed. It becomes about making money. The initial purpose is no longer there. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, the pastor's goal is to watch over those in the church, not because you must, but because you are willing, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. The goal is not to do what we do for gain. The goal is to do what we do because we want to serve because we want to. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's quoting Psalm 69:9. And then the Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Where do you get off? Who gave you the authority to kick everyone out? Take note, no one is actually challenging what he did. No one is challenging what he did. Their question alone actually belies their guilt in what they were doing. He cleared the temple. Who said you could do that? Not why would you do that? Because they all knew why he did that. But who said you could do that? But Jesus cleared the temple anyways. People obeyed him because they felt his authority. It was clear, but the Jews, the leaders, they, even though it was clear, they wanted proof. Give us a sign. Are you a prophet? Do you have a word from God? Give us a sign. Prove that you have this authority. Even though everybody obeyed. And there's a viability to this question as well. When we act, we ought to act with authority. Otherwise, it's simply rebelliousness. Yeah, but I'm a citizen. So were the people who stormed the Capitol building. But they lacked the authority. Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. We're blessed in this country to have a means of changing law, a legal means. And we can rightly pursue it. We don't have the authority to pick and choose which laws we want to obey. And we're admonished to obey. I might disagree with how a pastor is leading his church. And I can speak to him as a brother. But I don't have the authority to make him stop. Authority matters. Jesus showed his authority. But now they're questioning his authority. So they say, give us a sign. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And they replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Take note, Jesus is not a show pony. These guys says, give us a sign if you've got authority. I'll give you a sign that you're going to have to wait for. Destroy this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. And they're like, bah, you're nothing. And then they walk away and he starts doing signs. But Jesus was doing the signs for their benefit, not to satisfy the Jews' curiosity. Give us a sign. I showed you my authority and everyone obeyed. Destroy this temple, you'll see my authority. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. I'll raise it up in 3 days. But I'm not here to satisfy your curiosity. I'm not here to pique your interest. In fact, if I do a sign, you're not going to believe it anyways. So they leave. And then he starts doing signs. He starts doing miracles. But the miracles are always for the benefit of those whom he's either doing it or to those who are witnessing it. It is for the sake of their growth, the sake of their faith. And it said many people believed in his name or simply believed in him. They saw the miracles, they saw the signs, and they believed in him. Verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Believe, they believed in him, and entrust, Jesus would not entrust himself to them. It's the same word in the Greek. Jesus was doing miraculous things, signs and wonders, and people believed in him, but he would not believe in them because he knew how people were. It says, for he knew all people. He knew how people were. Verse 25, he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. It's very easy to say, I believe in Jesus. Anyone can say it. Actors say it all the time. You can say it. It's another thing to live it out. It's another thing to believe it. It's another thing to let what you believe transform within you. It's not enough to say, man, that Jesus, he's pretty cool. He does amazing things. He's a great teacher. I just love his hair. We like the idea of Jesus. But Paul tells us that we must call him Lord. We must yield to his authority over us. It's not enough to believe some, but only to believe all and to go all in. 1 Peter 1 tells us that God is holy. And because he is holy, he simply declares that we are holy. He says, I call you holy. It says, be holy because I am holy. Translation, I call you holy. You are mine. And that which is mine is holy. You are set apart for a purpose, for my purpose. And that makes you holy. So because I call you holy and declare you to be holy, then be holy. Choose holiness for yourself. Be changed. Be transformed on the inside. And when you are full, draw it out and let it flow out to the world around you. It will bring joy. It will bring celebration. It will bring comfort and blessing. We call it loving one another. That's his greatest desire for us. Look, I'm telling you, you're holy. When I call you mine, he says, you are holy because I declare it, because you're mine. You are set apart. So be holy. But that's the be, not the do. Be holy. Become holy. Holy. Literally, it means to have an advent of holiness within yourself. Become holy. Choose holiness. Begin at holiness. And when you begin at holiness, it begins to change you. It begins to transform you. And as it fills you up, it's got nowhere to go but out. And when it goes out, that's when we do. We sit there blessed, filled, holy, and we think to ourselves, I want to bless the one who has blessed me. Jesus, how do I bless you? He says, you want to bless me? If you love me, obey my commands. My command is this, love one another. Why do we love one another? Because I'm just trying to show Jesus how much I love him. What do you do for the one who has everything? It's just what he asks. And he says to love one another. And then it exudes out of us. And then we're never faking it. And then when I fail, here's a big one. When I fail, when I'm out there and I fail at doing good, I fail at doing right, I go and I do something messed up, it's not because I don't love him. It's not because he's not changing me. It's just that I'm me and I don't get it right. But I've got something to fall back on. But if I'm all about the do, if I'm all about just doing it, doing it, doing it, religion, like Moses, bringing blood, all I can ever do is say, well, you just have to do it. But when I don't do it, I am nothing but a failure. But when I be, when it's in me, and when I'm changed, and when the execution fails, I can still fall back on what I know that I truly am inside. The holy person that he has declared me to be, and that I've chosen to be, and chosen to be transformed as. And that is everything. That's everything for us as the Christian, because it's such a drag when we stand in, when we stand in the judgment on others and from others. It tears us down, and we can never accomplish it. It is nothing but judgment. It is nothing but blood. Jesus gives grace, grace and more grace, so we can give grace and more grace. John's call is not just to believe what you see, but to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, it's pretty exciting, I know. I'll say it again. John's call is not just to believe what you see, but to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. The enemy wants to cover that up, but that's the greatest truth. That's the greatest truth. I'm not saying that they're the enemy. Don't get me wrong here. But the distractions, it's been a little bit distracting today. All the sounds and the crows and the hawks and the cars and all the stuff. This is important. This is what matters. This is the word that will transform us. Amen? We're going to have communion. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the word that fills us up and transforms us. Thank you, Lord, that what you have for us, when it is transformed, it is not blood, it is wine. That it is something that fills us up and brings joy and celebration. Father, you've declared us holy. You've simply declared that we are holy. So help us, Lord, to be holy, to act upon that, that we would be a blessing to this world that needs you. Let it exude out from us. May we be a fountain, an example of Jesus Christ in their lives. That's what you've called us to. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.